Good to see you tonight. It's great to be with you. We are thrilled that you are here. We are going to continue our study together. We turn our attention to things for which and why reasons we should be happy. We talked about what we mean by that last night, so I'll not repeat that. We'll try to make two major points tonight, and those two points are these. We should be happy, and I'm particularly and especially talking about God's children when I say these things, because God has empowered us, because God has redeemed us. We will try to get to both of those points tonight. Question before we began, have you ever felt incapable? Have you ever felt like things were being asked of you, but you couldn't do them? Have you ever had a problem only to speak to customer service, call them up on the phone, and pretty quickly you realize this person cannot help you? It is frustrating, is it not? You need to appreciate, though, that it's not simply frustrating for you, it's frustrating for that person. It is very difficult to have a task, but not be empowered to accomplish that task. That person wants to help you, but they can't. And what happens is, both people end up frustrated. You want the help. They want to give you the help. You can't make it happen, neither can they. Very frustrating. But let me ask you this, have you ever felt that way about God? Have you ever felt like God wanted certain things from you, but you lacked the power to do them? That God had expectations, but you lacked the ability. You didn't have the power. It's as if He put you in that exact situation. Demands are being made. Expectations are being had. And yet, you hear them. You're aware of them. You know them. But you lack the power to make them happen. This sense robs you of your happiness. But what if tonight? What if you could never feel that way again? What if you were empowered by God to do and be everything God wanted you to be? Tonight we should be happy, because happiness is knowing God has empowered us. Psalm 8 records words spoken in my estimation. I go more into detail in the book. I'll spare us that to evening. I'll just say this, and then as you hear it the rest of the night, you'll know why I keep saying it. But I believe Psalm 8 is a reference to an angel talking to God about man. Try to imagine the scene, if you will, of an angel peering down from heaven after surveying the creation, turning to God and asking a question. When I look at the heavens, the moon, the stars, the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? That angel then makes four statements about man. Those four statements are true. They're things that the angel, the one speaking, has observed. They're things that the one speaking is convinced God has done. Those four things empower humanity. The first of those things is our worth. The word worth, the idea, is captured in this phrase. You have made him a little lower than the angels. The angel's statement is, God, you did that. You made man a little lower than heavenly beings. Angels are great and powerful beings. From his vantage point, the moon and the stars are very impressive. In comparison, apparently, man does not look like much. at least not worthy of the level of interest God pays him. His question is, what is man? The answer is, he's made a little lower than the angels or heavenly beings. Consider that the angel knows God, himself, and man. He recognizes that God made man. He says as much, you made him. But not only that, he says, you made him a little lower than angels. What this means is that human beings have intrinsic worth. We do not gain this worth by what we do. We have it because God made us. Everyone in heaven knows it. Sadly, few people on earth do. The comparison to the sun and moon and stars is really no comparison at all. Human beings are the zenith of God's creative efforts. The sun and moon and stars are grand and magnificent. They light our days. They illuminate our nights. They determine our season and immeasurably aid our lives. But they have no life within them. They do what they do because God designed them that way. They do not think. They do not reason. They do not consider, reflect, and decide. They simply do. They're inanimate objects, not living beings. They are not made a little lower than angels. We are. And while the creation can declare the glory of God, humanity can be partakers of the divine image, not of the divine nature. When our Lord wanted to help man understand the value of their souls, he also used the creation to illustrate it. His question is this: what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word world in the passage is the word cosmos, the orderly arranged universe. The Lord's question is this. It's the same as the angels. If a man could somehow, some way, possess everything, if he could garner, grab, get hold of all of the material creation, if he could possess it and own it and keep it and say, it's mine, but he lost his soul. The Lord's question is, what would he give in exchange for it? He could take all of that material creation. It wouldn't be enough to pay for his soul. The entire creation then, compared to man, pales in comparison. It's an overwhelming thought, friends. I hope you'll chew on it. Consider it, think about it, but more importantly, believe it. It means that human beings are worth more than all of God's creation. It means every human being is worth all of God's creation. But it means you are worth all of God's creation. The next time you pass a mirror, would you think about that? Maybe you should go home tonight, stand in the mirror and say it to yourself. Maybe you should look at what's inside of that reflection and say, wow, I am looking at someone who is worth all of the material creation. Friends, listen, that's not pride. That's not ego. That's a statement of fact. Noted by the angel from heaven. As something God has done. It's true if you are poor. It's true if you are male or female. It's true if you're struggling with sin. It's true if you're young or old. If you are blind or you can see. It's true if you're healthy or terminal. It's true if a storm just destroyed your home. Or if your spouse just said, I want a divorce. It's true. God did it. The angel observed it and inspiration recorded it. Your child is worth everything in your house, isn't it? God is simply saying the same thing. This entire house that I made, my children are worth more to me. Let me ask you, how empowering is that? Whatever you think of angels, know this, you're made a little lower than them. Before we leave this point, we should also know Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he's the one who said it. That if a man lost his soul, everything else pales in comparison. Wouldn't he know? Having made both. The second thing is esteem. The angel notes that. The thought is captured in this phrase. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Again, the angel says this is something God did, not something man grabbed. You did that. You did not simply make man a little lower than the angels. Oh, yes, you did that. But you also crowned him with glory and honor. Every human being is an amazing demonstration of the wisdom of God. Each person is crowned with glory and honor. David must have known this well when he said, "For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." How would you feel this evening, or any time for that matter, if when we met, I extended my hand and I said to you, "Hi, I'm Eric Owens," and you told me your name, and I looked you in the eye and I said, "It is my pleasure to meet you. I believe that you're glorious and honorable." Feel good, wouldn't it? You know what? Here's the good part. If we never meet, if I never say that to you, or if no one ever says that to you, it's still true. It's true because God did it. God crowned man with glory and honor. And friends, I'd like to give you three more points that illustrate that. They are these. We are crowned with glory and honor because God shared himself with man. Let me ask you this. Do you think God is crowned with glory and honor? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fish, and over the fowls of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over the creeping things." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. If God is crowned with glory and honor, how can those who share his image be anything less? We're made in the image of God. It can be said of no other part of God's creation. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies will return to the dust, but our souls will live eternally. We're glorious, eternal beings. God formed the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1. He's the father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9. Our spirits return to him when we die, Ecclesiastes 12:7. And he crowned us with glory and honor when he made us in his image. Imagine how different we would talk and treat others if we thought every human being was glorious and honorable. Imagine how happy we would be with ourselves if we were convinced that we were glorious and honorable, crowned with glory and honor, not because of our waistline, hairline, or bottom line, not because of anything we possess or money that we can buy or anything, simply because God made us in his image. And that image is glorious and honorable. God says, "Whosoever shed the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed." Why, Lord? "For in the image of God made he man." That's why. Proof number two, I would suggest, is because God shared our image. You see, it wasn't the case that he simply shared his with us. It's also the case that he became one of us. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." That was made. "And the Word became flesh." John 1:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." If you do not believe human beings are crowned with glory and honor, what do you believe about God? You see, God, the Eternal One, came to earth and became human. And if Christ then, in human form, is crowned with glory and honor, then every human being is crowned with glory and honor. But Christ was human. Point number three, I would suggest, is this. God died for man. Without doubt, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary demonstrates the honor of humanity. When God purchased us, he bought us. Scripture often refers to it as being purchased. He redeemed us. The price of an item is indicative of what is the determined value of the item. It means the amount paid is equal to the item and vice versa. In other words, if you had $10,000 cash, you went down to the car lot, you gave the man $10,000, he gave you a set of keys to a new car, you said, "Good deal." What you're saying is, "I agree, my $10,000 is worth your new car." Question, what did it cost to buy humans? "For as much as ye know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold." No, not enough. "From your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ paid His blood to redeem humanity, that can only mean human worth is equal to the bloodshed of Jesus. Christ, whatever you think of His blood, is what you must think of human beings, for that was the price of it. Hebrews 2 quotes the words of the angel recorded in Psalm 8 and verse 7, says, man is crowned with glory and honor. Verse 9 speaks about Christ. And it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. You are crowned with glory and honor. And friends, the proof stands even if you refuse it, reject it, or discount it. Whatever God asks you to do, He is asking of beings He crowned with glory and honor. No one is unworthy. No one is incapable. We are esteemed by the very God of heaven because of who we are. Friends, I submit to you, we should be happy to view ourselves as God views us. The third thing the angel noticed is a matter of trust. It's captured in this phrase, you have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. To have dominion is to rule. And when God created man, He said, let them have dominion. Genesis 1:26. It should not be thought strange that God put man over the works of His hands, because man is just that special. Man is just that trustworthy. It is because man is unique among all of God's creation. There are four kinds of natures revealed to us in Scripture. The first is the divine nature. It is the nature of God. God is spirit, John 4:24. The word God does not describe a number. It doesn't indicate a name. Rather, it describes a nature. It is the divine nature, deity. If one has this nature, then he's God or divine. And so some renderings give it the Godhead, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9. Others, the divine nature. That nature is eternal. God has no beginning nor end. He's from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 91 and 2. The divine nature is also all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. God is perfect in character, absolute in all His ways. There are three beings revealed to us in Scripture who possess this one divine nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second nature revealed to us in Scripture is angelic nature. They are created beings, but spiritual beings. And since no angel is eternal, no angel can ever be called God. John tried to worship an angel on one occasion, and he was stopped. The angel told John, don't do that. See that you do it not. I am your fellow servant, your brother. Worship God, Revelation 19:10. Angels are ministers of God, Hebrews 1:7 and verse 14. They serve Him, do His will. They are not humans. They are not divine. They are greater in power and might than men, 2 Peter 2:11. They fly. They appear in the shape of men. They disappear into fire, Judges 13:20. They're special, powerful, created spiritual beings. The next nature revealed in Scripture by way of dissension is humanity, but we'll come back to that. Let me say a word about the fourth nature revealed, and that is the animal nature. Animal nature is less than humanity. Of the four, it is the lowest. Animals are instinctive. They have no regret. They're base, cold, calculating, and brutish. You watch a nature documentary, and you will see this in action. The stronger animals chase the weaker ones. They don't have a conscience about this. They look for the babies off to themselves. They look for the injured ones, maimed and halt. They look for that. They hope that the chase will be easy. They look to destroy the sick and young. They take food from each other if they can. They show no mercy. They have no court of appeals. It is lion, eat gazelle, and hyena, take from lion if you can. No rules, just kill or be killed. I saved human nature for last because of our unique nature. You see, man has a dual nature. He alone possesses it. He shares something in common with animals. He is made from the dust of the ground as they were, Genesis 2:7 and verse 19. However, man is not an animal. Because man also shares something in common with God, Genesis 1:26, 27. He's made in the image of God. Angels are spiritual beings. Animals are fleshly beings. Humans are both. We are both physical and spiritual. Matthew 10:28, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We share the image of God. We have flesh like animals. We alone in all of creation have this unique nature. And so God put us over the works of His hands because we can think and reason and ponder and reflect and act. History shows this to be the case with humanity. We have done a great many wonderful things in the world. It's consistent with our nature. We're spiritual beings. But on the other hand, we can act just like animals and be base and cold and calculating and murderous. History sadly shows that to be the case on occasion as well. Interestingly, it is just this aspect of human nature that God trusts. God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He trusted him to do that. God trusted Adam to do the right thing. He honored Adam by giving him options. He gave him the freedom to choose. Adam's choice did not please God, but God trusted Adam to make the choice. God has always trusted humanity. Whenever God wanted to help mankind, he used mankind to do it. The reason is simple. We could. Noah, build the ark. Genesis 6:14-17. You can do it. I trust you to do it. Abraham, you can receive the promises. And so he gave them to him. Genesis 12:1-7. Moses delivered Israel. Joshua conquered the land. Esther became queen. Hannah received Samuel. Mary bore Jesus. Because God trusts men. He gave you his word because he trusts you to read it. He trusts you to understand it and apply it to your life. We should all be happy that God trusts us. He does not micromanage us. He empowers us and then trusts us to go live a faithful life. He has crowned you with glory and honor. He has set you over the works of his hands because he has complete confidence in you. If he told you to do something, be assured he's empowered you to do it. The fourth thing is a matter of preeminence. The next phrase in by the angel, the statement is, you have put all things under his feet. The phrase indicates the preeminence of humanity. All of the material creation and all the animals are below man. Animals are not equal to man, never have been, never will be. Some humans have misplaced their care for animals with the exaltation of animals. While we should be kind and compassionate to our animals, a wise man will care for the feelings of his beast. However, it must be understood by all that human beings are superior to animals. We share the image of God, not animals. We have immortal souls, not animals. We are crowned with glory and honor, not animals. We are set over the works of God's hands. All things on earth are set under humanity, including the animals. Human beings are the zenith of God's creation. Human beings are intelligent. Human beings train animals, not the other way around. I actually heard of some people getting in cages and being put on display so they could relate to animals. That makes about as much sense as a person who can walk sitting down for a while in a wheelchair so they could relate to somebody who is wheelchair bound. You know, if you can get up out of the chair, you can't appreciate what it's like not to be able to do that. Human beings walking in the cage and in and out anytime they want to can't choose, can't relate to animals. Whenever a group of animals gone into a city and caged a bunch of humans, then took them back to the jungle and put them on display. When has any animal brought a circus with trained human beings to the jungle? When has any animal taught a human being to speak? Where is any animal processed food for humans to consume? James says every animal is trained of men. Not the other way around, James 3:7. We should not be cruel to animals, but if we have to choose between humans eating and animals living, then humans eat. Humans are more important, more significant, and more valuable than animals. After all, who are the animal rights group comprised of? Humans. Where are the animal rights groups for animals? There's no animal delegation going to Washington. It's foolish to exalt animals to equality with humans. This sadly and likely comes as a result of humans referring to themselves as animals. Friends, you are not an animal. You are made in the image of God. You're crowned with glory and honor, made a little lower than the angels, which is way above apes. Young people, please make sure you get this. You are not an animal. Listen to God, not confuse human beings who have forgotten their makers. Allow God and his word to shape your thoughts about yourself. Made a little lower than angels. How wonderful would it be if those who profess God would stop referring to themselves as accidental animals? This is the reason taking human life is far more serious than taking the life of animals. No one goes on trial for killing ants. No one is called into question for swatting a fly. No one is called into court for fishing and eating the catch. No one is held over on bail for killing gnats, bees, wasps, roaches, elk, deer, elk, cows, or chickens. However, when Hitler did what he did, Humans were murdered. The whole world got together and said, that's wrong. There must be justice for that. Because no matter how delusional some become, everybody truly knows human beings are worth more than animals. No human being can have lasting happiness if he denies his maker, believes he's an animal, rejects objective morality, establishes his own ethics, dismisses the consequences of sin. No wonder we struggle with self-esteem. What does this mean to you? Well, here's what it means. And it's why you should be happy about what the angel observed. What he saw means that you have been empowered by God to accomplish everything that God expects. The angel did not note any physical characteristic of man, not hair, eyes, skin, or anything like that. Neither did he note any talent, musician, or athlete, or any such thing. If you cannot sing or jump and you want to, God doesn't empower you to do those things. Go find somebody to teach you how. What God expects of you is spiritual, and this means that you are in control of your life. Here's where the power comes from. Your tongue does not move or speak without you controlling it. You can love your enemies. You can. God has given you the power and capacity to do that. You can live like Christ. You are not destined to misery. You should not resign yourself to sadness. You are not a customer service employee void of power. Rather, you're the CEO of your life. You can eat what you want to eat. You can stop what you want to stop. You can start what you want to start. You can overcome bad habits. You can start good habits. You can learn of your Heavenly Father. You can love your fellow man. You can light the world. You can control what goes into your mind. Instead of complaining about there's nothing good on television, turn it off and grab a book. Turn the channel if you don't like it. You got the remote. If it's not working, get some new batteries. You are empowered by God. Instead of complaining there's no good examples, go set one. You can forgive. You can let go of your anger. You can move past difficulties. You're not a slave to your appetite. You can stop eating things that are not good for you. You can learn what is and what is not good for you. You can stop lying and you can start telling the truth. You can stop stealing and go to work and give things to people. You are not a slave to your passions. You are not out of control. You are not powerless. You can have a great marriage. You can be a great husband. Tonight, if you wanted to, you can give your wife flowers. You can give your wife a massage when you get home. You can go for a walk with her. You can hold her hand. You can write her a love letter. You can be the world's greatest husband if you say, I want to do it. And if you say, I don't know how, you can learn. We sing a song sometimes, I have decided to follow Jesus. Listen to that. I decided to do that. It's a decision of the heart, a determination of the will. I can tell you this, I've decided to be a good husband to Vanessa Owens. I decided that. I don't have to measure up to anybody else. Nobody has to measure up to me. She only has one husband and I signed up for the job. And I've decided I'm going to be a good one. I decided that, and God says you can. Because I can learn my Heavenly Father. Because I can learn my Lord and Savior. Because I can learn the Spirit's revelation. Because I can learn my wife. And because I want to. Turns out I can be a good husband. Who knew? Nothing on the earth can stop me from doing it. God has empowered me. You can be great parents. Your children can grow up to love God. Their neighbors as themselves. You can forgive and start over. You can say you're sorry. You can be vulnerable. You can be a great friend. You can be embarrassed and still be all right. You can be a great friend to anybody. You can give your whole heart away to another. You can overcome the pain of having it broken. You can go into the depths of sin. Reach the far country. Get down into the pig's pen and be on the verge of eating their food. And then you can come to yourself. Get up out of that slop and then go home to your Heavenly Father. You can do that. You can choose. And friends, listen, you can start today. You can do all of this and more. Friends, I submit to you, you'd be happy. Why? Because happiness knows God has empowered me. God has empowered me to do and to be everything He expects. You are not depraved. You are not an animal. No, you're made a little lower than angels. You're crowned with glory and honor. You're set over the works of His hands. and all things on the earth are under your feet. And friends, I submit to you that that is why when man sinned, God redeemed him. God did not redeem unworthy beings. The way some people talk about humanity, they act as if God didn't have a choice. They act as if God had to do it. No, sir, no, ma'am. What he made was worthy of saving. And that's why he did it. Sometimes as parents, we say to our children, you should be happy that. You ever said that to your child? The child is clamoring for something. I want this, I want this, I want this. And then the parents say, you should be happy that. And then whatever the parent says, it's something like, you should be happy you got lights. And you should be happy you ate food tonight. And you should be happy we got a roof over our head. Whatever the parents say, the child hears and they're thinking, well, that don't really, that's not what I'm talking about. I would be happy if you gave me this. You know, it's the same way with God. People are saying to God, give me this, give me this, give me this. If God would, he could say, you should be happy that. You know, among the things he would say, you should be happy that I redeemed you. I have no idea how much time we got. I'm going to put this down and then just talk. Genesis 22. Friends, listen. This is what the Bible is about. This is why you should be happy. Everything we just talked about, man sinned, messed up God's creation. God went back to work. Genesis chapter 22 is a Polaroid. Have you ever seen a Polaroid camera? I know I'm aging myself. And some of y'all, young people, look that up. Google it. You take this picture, and it would come out the front. And then you grab the front of that thing on the little bitty front, and you and yes, ma'am, you shake that thing. I don't know why we shook it, but everybody shook it. Insofar as redemption is concerned, take a Polaroid with me. Abraham was promised a child. 25 years later, they were blessed with Isaac, son of promise. Sometime after that, God said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get to a mountain to which I will show thee, and offer him therefore a burnt offering unto me. The Bible says Abraham rose up early the next morning. He rose early. Abraham gathered all the things necessary. He was committed. He gathered all of the things necessary. The fire of the wood, Isaac. They went on a journey. 3 days later, they arrived at the place. Before they went, Abraham told the men, he said, you stay here. I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and we will come back. I love that from Abraham. We will come back, Abraham said. Abraham and Isaac are out there walking, going to the spot where God has told them. Isaac turns to his father. He said, Father, he said, here am I, son. Isaac said, Father, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? I tried in my mind, I have tried to picture and listen to what that must have heard into Abraham's mind. I tried to imagine Abraham's the only one who knows what they're going to do. Isaac is asking about what are we doing? Where's the lamb? We don't have an animal. He is the sacrifice. Talk about trust. Talk about innocence. But it's Abraham's answer. Abraham says, son, God will provide himself a lamb. They keep on walking to the spot. He lays his son down upon the altar. I tried to imagine that too. What must that have been like? Because Isaac must have at some point realized what was going on. I'm being laid down. I'm being tied down. My father has drawn back a knife in his hand. I tried to imagine what it must have looked like from Abraham looking into his son's eyes. I tried to imagine, was the sweat on Abraham's brow? Was his heart racing with Isaac? Have you ever seen one of those scenes where it seems like time stands still and I've imagined Abraham's arm is back? The voice.
Abraham, Abraham! And he stopped. As best you can, I'd love for you just to freeze that in your mind, that imagery. Because what that is, that right there is a picture. It's a Polaroid. But when you take the picture and it begins to process and go through, we need to pause here. In his heart, he killed Isaac. Twice in the New Testament, when that subject is broached, both writers, the one of Hebrews and James, both say Isaac was killed by Abraham. They both know that Abraham was stopped. They certainly know that. But in Abraham's mind and in his heart, he killed his son. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we're given some insight. The writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac his son. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The record reads that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Those are powerful statements. It's interesting. We are told that Abraham thought that he believed that if Isaac was killed, God would simply raise him up again, from which he received him in a resurrection. Because of sin, God went back to work. Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, God went back to work. This time not in material creation, but in spiritual redemption. What God did in redemption has to be as impressive, if not more so, than creation. Isaac's question is, Father, where's the lamb? Abraham's answer is, God will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. He did. The Bible is about God's provisions. Look at the content in the chapter. There's a father and a son. Isaac is referred to as Abraham's son, his only begotten son whom he loves. There's an altar. The father laid his son upon it. There's an instrument of death. Abraham had a knife in his hand. He drew it back and he killed his son. And the Hebrews writer says Abraham believed that he would be raised from the dead. Does that sound familiar to you? Friends, that's the story of our Bible. It's human redemption. It's the perfect portrait of the massive love of God. When you shake that Polaroid, what comes out is not Abraham and Isaac. It's God laying his son upon a cross and sacrificing him for humanity. You see, friends, the problem is sin. Question, what's your solution? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God asked Eve, what have you done? She couldn't possibly know. But he knew. What she had done was caused heaven, the second member of the Godhead. That's what she had done. He alone knew it. The proverb writer asked this question, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin? If ever we needed anything from God, it's not money. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not a house. It's not a spouse. Human beings needed God to redeem us. And God provided himself a lamb. Friends, as you read through your Bible, I trust that you will keep that thought in your mind. Jesus Christ is not our lamb. He's God's lamb. John says the next day, John sees Jesus coming, and behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He's God's Lamb. The death of Christ is God sacrificing His Son, His only begotten Son, whom He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, friends, is a statement about God. He did that. This is redemption. We didn't appease God. He gave His own appeasement. He provided Himself a lamb. The phrase of God shows ownership. Jesus is the Lamb of God or God's Lamb. The church belongs to Christ. Thus it is the church of Christ or Christ's church. The Spirit gave Scripture, and so it is the sword of the Spirit. Isaiah 53 paints a vivid and portrait and painful portrait of our Savior, God's Lamb. As you read it, you should think about this. Abraham was spared. His son was spared. But Paul says God didn't spare His own Son. Isaiah chapter 53 describes our Savior's birth and rearing. He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He shunned and avoided. The Lord must have led a lonely and painful life. If you think Abraham loved Isaac, how much more did God love His son? Isaiah turns his attention to us in the next section. We hid our faces from Him. We went astray. We all turned to our own way. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Unlike us, He was oppressed and afflicted like a lamb. He was brought before His shears, dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was arrested falsely. He was taken and put into prison. All this was done to Him because of our sins. He had none of His own. Never did any violence. Never said a wicked or evil thing. Finally, Isaiah turns his attention to God. And Isaiah says, it pleased God to bruise Him. He put Him to grief. Listen to that. Not accidental. Not incidental. Not mankind killing Him as much as God doing that. That's what Isaiah says. He made Him an offering for sin. He's God's lamb. He will fulfill God's pleasure. In fact, Isaiah says, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He poured out Himself unto death. He is the Lamb of God. It is the greatest story ever told. The Bible is God telling us how He redeemed us back to Himself. We snap the picture in Genesis 22. As you shake it, it looks like just like God sacrificing His Son. The whole issue rests in God redeeming us. Let me ask you this. If God giving His Son, whom He loved on a cross to die for our sins, is not sufficient cause for you to be happy, what is? What is it that He could give that would make you happy? The psalmist says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Redemption should put joy in our hearts and smiles on our faces, songs on our lips. Others should see us and hear us and watch us worshiping a God who redeemed us back to Himself. If sin is understood, if God is understood, if Christ is understood, if redemption were understood, then those who were redeemed would be happy. This is what's so horrific and sad about physical carnal religion. It takes the great spiritual gift and cheapens it. It denigrates the glorious gift of Jesus by asking God for toys and trinkets. People are happier if they think God is giving them a few dollars than they are God giving them the priceless blood of Jesus. How sad must heaven be when God sees those who profess Him ask for dollars and cents. Let me ask you this tonight. What if you could choose? What if you had the option tonight to go into one of the rooms of this nice building? Nobody had to know which room you were entering. Nobody had to know. It was your choice. You alone. You could make it. In one room, there's $1 billion waiting for you. Tax-free. Yours to spend any way you want to, any way you see fit. You could leave this building tonight a billionaire. But in the other room, there's salvation. There's forgiveness of sins. Before you answer me with an intellectual question, if you are not happy with it presently, don't you fool yourself. Would you take it? Would you say to God, give me the billion? Because if every person in this audience tonight would simply say, oh no, we take forgiveness of sins. Oh no, we take salvation. No, no, no. Give us Jesus on the cross. If that's what you would say, and it's true, why aren't you happy? How can you not be happy? You forfeited $1 billion for that for which you care nothing? No, sir. No, ma'am. I tell you what you do. For those of you who chose the billion, let me say this. You can buy some things with your money, but you cannot buy lasting happiness. You could go places with your $1 billion, get you a new plane. Fuel costs would no longer be an issue. I'm pretty sure with $1 billion, somebody will let you land it. But when you get there and get off, it's just people, places, and stuff there. And eventually it'll lose its joy and its power. At some point, you will reach the point where you die. Heard a story about a father and a son. Son was about to graduate high school. His father said to his son, "What are you going to do after you graduate high school?" Son said, "Dad, I'm going to school. I'm going to go to college." Father said, "That's great, son. And then what?" Son said, "Dad, I'm going to study hard. I'm going to graduate, get good grades, and then I'm going to graduate." Son said, "Dad, that's great. I really want those good grades. That's wonderful." "Then what?" Son said, "I'm going to start my career. I'm going to get on the fast track. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try and make my way." And Dad, "Son, that is outstanding. That's wonderful. That's good. You'll need to do that. Work hard, son." "Then what?" He said, "I hope to climb the corporate ladder. That's what I want to do. I want to make my way. I want to do like you, Dad. I want to get up there. I want to make a difference." He said, "Wonderful, Doug. I hope you do." He said, "Then what?" Son said, "Dad, I hope to meet a woman." "That's good." He said, "I hope to marry somebody just like Mom." He said, "Your mother is a special lady. Let me tell you, she is the best woman in the world. I hope that you can find somebody like her." "But then what?" He said, "Dad, we're going to have children. You're going to have a grandson or a granddaughter, and that is going to be wonderful. I hope we can spend time together." And the father said, "Son, I hope I'm around. I long for the day when I can see your children running around our house. I long for that, son." "Then what?" Son said, "Dad, they're going to grow up. I'm going to retire." "Son, that's great. I really hope I can stay around that long for your retirement. That would be wonderful." But he said, "Son, and then what?" Son said, "Dad, I guess I'll die." He said, "Yes, son. And then what?" "You take your $1 billion. Spend it how you will. Go around the world 100 times. Buy everything money can buy. And then die. And then what?" God laid His Son on a cross so He could have us back. You have obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine that provides the forgiveness of sins, the clearing of a conscience, the purging and the washing and the removing of guilt and shame, and the assurance of heaven. Are you happy? Because, friends, if that won't do it, you can't be happy. If you are a Christian, you should be happy. But, friends, if you're not, this is why the truth is important. This is why the doctrine matters. Because false doctrine provides false promises that lead to eternal separation from God. This is why you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess the matchless name and be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, and God will save you. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord, to whom God counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Friends, that could be you tonight. And that is a happy individual. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to. We invite you to come, obey the good news of Jesus, be saved for the remission of your sins. If you are His child, then friends, God has empowered us and God has redeemed us, and we should be happy. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.